If you would take your Bible, turn with me once again to Paul's first epistle to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Last week we began our study of this passage in looking at the qualifications for the office of elder. This morning we move on to the qualifications Paul sets forth for the second office within the church, which is that of deacon. There are only those two biblical offices. And so we see them broken out for us here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'll be picking up with verse 8 this morning and reading through verse 13. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Father, may we be receptive to your word this morning. May your Spirit apply it to us and open our hearts and our minds to receive it. This we ask, Father, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, as I said a moment ago, within the local church, God has ordained two offices. There are elders and there are deacons. Different churches do it differently, but biblically, that's what we find. There are some churches, Baptist churches, Bible churches, that do as Red Mills used to many, many years ago. There would be the pastor, and then there would be deacons, and then there would be trustees. You're not going to find trustees in the Bible. We do have trustees. Our deacons are our trustees. The state says we have to have trustees. So, you know, if we ever buy or sell property or something like that, there has to be a legal trustee to do that. But the biblical offices are elder and deacon. I am often called by many of you pastor. That's not a separate office. I am one of the elders along with our brother Joe. Biblically, there are these two. We dealt with elders last week, and this morning we want to deal with the office of deacon. In his message on this text, Phil Ryken writes that some years ago, a pastoral assistant telephoned the director of the Philadelphia Restaurant School and asked, "What qualities are you looking for in a waiter?" The director explained that above all else, a good waiter is someone who notices what people need and give it to them even before they ask. Which is a good definition. My youngest son has this thing about water when we go out to a restaurant. He evaluates his entire experience according to whether or not his water glass is refilled constantly. That's how he judges it. Ryken uses this as an illustration of the role of first century deacons. First century deacons were appointed initially to serve meals. Come with me to Acts chapter 6. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy. We will, of course, be coming back to it. But in Acts chapter 6, we have the institution within the New Covenant Church of the office of deacon. And we see also in Acts chapter 6 the separate office of elder. Now, neither of those terms are specifically mentioned in this text, but that's how these two groups are functioning. The first group, the apostles, are functioning at this early point in the development of the church as elders in the church at Jerusalem. There's only the church in Jerusalem at this point. And the apostles are there. And they are, of course, leading the church. They are functioning as elders within that church. But a situation arises within the church in which there are certain things that need to be done. You see, what's been happening is that you have a lot of people who have come down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. That was their original intent. That's why they are there. Jerusalem was just overflowing with people, as it always did when a feast came around. And you'd have people from all over the Roman world, Jews from all over the Roman world, descending upon Jerusalem. But this Pentecost was different. On this Pentecost, Peter preached, and thousands came to faith in Christ. On the day of Pentecost. And then, immediately after that, Peter and John are preaching out on the street, and thousands more come to faith in Christ. And now we've got all of these people who had come down for the feast, who have come to Christ, and now they don't want to go home. They want to sit under the teaching of the apostles and learn more about this new faith of theirs. And a lot of these who were there in Jerusalem were widows. And the church took it upon itself to provide for these widows. They were feeding the widows. But there was a problem. Not all the widows were being treated fairly. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." So the widows would all gather together, both native Jerusalem or Judea widows and what's called here Hellenistic widows. Still Jewish, but they're from the Greek areas of the empire. They've come much further. And as the food was being distributed, some of the Hellenistic widows were being overlooked. That's not a good thing. Now, as I often caution us, we ought not to impute impure motives to the servers. It's a very natural explanation for this. If we've got a group of people, we are naturally inclined to gravitate toward the people we know and the people who are like us. So there's not necessarily anything evil taking place. They're being overlooked. That's a problem, though. And so the 12 summon the congregation of the disciples and listen to what they say. "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now, as they say that, do not hear, "Serving tables is beneath us. Serving tables is not important." They're not saying that. What they're saying is that as those functioning as the elders of this local church, they have other responsibilities that take priority for them. So what's their solution? Verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." Now, the word here that the apostles used for serve tables is the Greek word for deaconing. So, the 7 men who were chosen to serve tables in the first century church at Jerusalem were the first deacons of the church. We can accurately say that deacons are the waiters of the church. Now, of course, these seven probably weren't doing the serving themselves, but they were administrating, they were coordinating, they were making sure that it got done. And in 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 8, Paul begins to follow up what he's already written about the qualifications of elders by discussing the qualifications of deacon. Now, we're seeing here in Acts chapter 6 some general qualifications already. They have to be full of the Spirit. They have to be of good reputation. They have to be wise. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gets more specific. And he writes here in verse 8, deacons likewise. And by using the word likewise, Paul wants to stress that like the office of elder, the office of deacon is different but important. And that deacons, just like elders, needed to be properly qualified to serve in that office. The Greek word for deacon, diakonos, originally meant a person working in the service of another. But in the church, it came to mean a person in the office of deacon who cares for the needs and the livelihood of an assembly of believers. So, the term is used in different ways within Scripture. Sometimes it's just describing somebody who is a servant. We have lots of servants among us. They don't hold an office, but they're servants. And when they serve, they're deaconing, they're serving. But there are those who hold an office. And if one is to hold an office of deacon, then Paul says there are certain qualifications which must be met. I read of one man who had the idea that church government was kind of like the U.S. government. He said that the deacons were like the House of Representatives, and the elders were the Senate, and the pastor was the president. No. That's not an accurate biblical description at all. The biblical picture is that the elders lead and teach, and the deacons assist the elders in the capacity of service so that the elders are free to conduct their ministry of the word and prayer. That's what we just saw back in Acts chapter 6. The tables need to be served. The widows need to be taken care of. But we, the apostles said, cannot be taken away from our primary ministry in order to do that. God has called us to preach and teach and pray. Now that doesn't mean we're going to allow our widows to go hungry. We're just going to find other qualified men to oversee that ministry. You'll note that even at the beginning of the New Covenant Church, as we just said, there were qualifications for these deacons. Very general. They need to be filled with the Spirit. They need to have wisdom. Paul gets more specific here. We're further along in the development of the New Covenant Church. And so Paul writes to Timothy to instruct his son in the faith how the church is to be governed. Chapter 3, verse 15. We've referenced this every week that we have come through 1 Timothy. Why is Paul writing this epistle at all? To inform Timothy how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Part of how the church is to function, how the church is to be governed, has to do with the qualifications for these two offices which God has established in the local church. Now we're going to break this down into three primary sections. We're going to look at the qualifications of deacons in verses 8 through 10 and then again in verse 12. We're going to look at the help that God provides for deacons in verse 11. And then we're going to look at the reward for faithful deacons in verse 13. In verses 8 through 10, and then again in verse 12, we're told that deacons likewise must be qualified. Just as a man is to be qualified to be an elder, so must a man be qualified to serve as a deacon. And I'm going to suggest that there are four general areas of qualification that Paul gives to us here in this passage. First, a deacon must have self-mastery. He must have the following. He must be dignified, verse 8. The Greek word for dignified is used four times in the New Testament, and it means being worthy of esteem or respect, especially on account of one's behavior. The word combines ideas like dignity, restraint, virtue, temperance, honor, modesty. Since deacons serve the people of God in terms of their material and physical needs, the people of God need to see men who are serious in mind and character. They are not frivolous. They are not silly. They are not flippant. They are dignified. Doesn't mean a deacon can't have a sense of humor. It does mean a deacon needs to understand when that humor is appropriate. He is to be dignified. He is not double-tongued. He is not insincere. This occurs only here in the New Testament. It refers to a person who speaks one word to one person and a different word to another person. It could also mean saying one thing while you know that something else is actually true. So a person who is double-tongued, two-worded, insincere, is hypocritical. He could be a liar. And Paul said that a deacon must not be characterized by those attributes. The third, he must not be addicted to much wine. This is also in the qualifications for elders, as we saw last week. And like the qualification for elders, Paul did not demand abstinence from alcohol. That's not what is required here. Rather, Paul is forbidding the excessive use of it. Wine was the common drink of the time, and Paul did not want deacons to consume wine to excess. There will be some who will come along and say, well, you know, wine in the first century wasn't like the wine we have now. It was very watered down. Okay. Some truth to that. But there's a reason why Paul says we shouldn't get drunk on wine. If you water wine down, it just means you have to drink more of it to get drunk, but you can still get drunk on it. Paul says the qualification for a deacon is that he's not addicted to much wine. This is one of those things that we keep coming back to, don't we? In our ministry of the Word, brothers and sisters, we want to be sure to declare everything that the Word declares. But there's a different extreme that we could go to. Right? On the one side, we could neglect to declare what the Word declares. On the other end, we could start declaring things that the Word doesn't declare. And that's just as bad. We want to allow the Word to speak and not say that the Word says something it does not say. Given that, don't hear me saying, after church, go out and have a few. Right? I'm not saying that. I'm telling you what the Scripture says. Don't be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. That's what we're told. Another thing that Paul puts forth is that a deacon must not be fond of sordid gain. He must not be greedy for money. In the Greek text, there's only two words here. Not greedy. Not. The second word is a compound word made up of two words that mean shameful gain. Right? The word means being so desirous of acquiring wealth that it brings disgrace and shame upon a person. In Paul's day and ours, deacons have a responsibility for finances, administering funds to widows and to the needy within the church, to use the funds which are given by God's people in a proper stewardship. And God's people must have confidence that their deacons are handling the church finances with honesty and integrity. There must be no suspicion that there is some kind of mismanagement of the finances that are to the gain of the deacons. The honesty and integrity of our deacons is demonstrated in their transparency. This is why on a regular basis the deacons produce and provide a detailed budget report so that we all know exactly what's happening with the finances of the church. How are they being stewarded? We ultimately trust not in numbers on a page, but in the men who are qualified according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So first, a deacon must have self-mastery. The second thing Paul tells us is that a deacon must have sound doctrine. In verse 9, Paul says that a deacon is to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery in the New Testament generally refers not to something that is concealed, but something that has been revealed. So Paul wants deacons to be men who understand and embrace biblical truth. When he says that they hold to the mystery of the faith, he's not talking about their personal faith. That's a given. If you're going to be a deacon within the local church, the assumption is you've had a conversion experience. You've come to faith in Christ. But he says the faith. He uses the article there to refer to that objective body of Christian doctrine. In other words, the deacon is a Christian who has an understanding of biblical truth. Now, unlike elders, deacons do not, of necessity, need to be able to teach. That is a crucial distinction that we find between the qualifications for an elder and the qualifications for deacons. Elders must be able to teach. Deacons, not necessary. Doesn't mean deacons can't teach. Many of them can. We have teaching deacons in our church. Philip was a deacon who was a powerful preacher and the instrument of God to draw many, including the Ethiopian eunuch, to faith. But it's not a requirement for this particular office. Yet deacons need to have an understanding of biblical truth so that they can properly support the ministry of the elders. Deacons hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And because they understand the mystery of the faith, there will not be a temptation, we trust, to undermine what the elders are teaching. They will understand the respective role of elder and deacon and thereby maintain the unity of the body. It has been decades now. Praise God. since we have had any kind of dissension among the leadership of this church. Because elders and deacons are grounded in the mystery of the faith. We understand what God has said in regard to our roles, and we function accordingly. And God has given us peace for many, many years. Praise God. So a deacon must have self-mastery and sound doctrine. And third, he must have satisfactory testing. Look at verse 10. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Paul stated that deacons need to be tested first before they are installed into office. Now, whenever you take on a new responsibility, there's a learning curve, of course. But we don't put someone into office and then find out if they're qualified. That decision has to be made first. And part of making that decision is looking at their life. Are they already serving before anyone gives them a title? Before anyone places them in office? Is it just the natural outworking of their heart to serve God and serve His people? The character and the past conduct of the prospective deacon is to be reviewed to see if he meets these qualifications that Paul lists. If the prospective deacon was found to be above reproach, if we were able to look at his life and his ministry and say that man meets these qualifications, then the process moves forward. The implication of this qualification is that, like the elder, the deacon cannot be a recent convert. There has been time to evaluate the man's maturity to see that he does, in fact, meet these qualifications. And as we've said, one way to test a prospective deacon is simply to observe. Does he have a servant's heart? Is he putting himself out because he loves Christ and he loves Christ's people? It's in service that a man's character becomes evident. So a deacon must have self-mastery. He must have sound doctrine. He must be satisfactorily tested. And fourth, he must have a stable family. We'll come back to verse 11, but jump down with me to verse 12. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. If a deacon is married, he can only have one wife. And we chuckle at that, but that was an issue in the first century. Polygamy was a thing. And I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but the way things are going in our culture, it's going to be a thing again. And so even from that perspective, we need to pay attention to what Paul is saying here. But like the elders, this phrase doesn't only mean that. It's not only applying to, you know, polygamy and divorce. It says that a deacon is to be a one-woman man. And as we discussed this last week, being a one-woman man means more than just being married to one woman at a time. It speaks to an inherent faithfulness, not only in practice, but in heart and soul. There is a fidelity about the man. A deacon who was unable to manage his own household well was unlikely to serve God's people well, and that has not changed. Are their children under control in their home? When we get to the epistle of Paul to Titus, there's a phrase in his discussion of the qualifications of elders that causes a bit of controversy, because if you read it in a certain way, it sounds like Paul is saying that the children of elders, and since he says the same thing in regard to deacons here, we would extend that. Some people believe that Paul is saying that men are only qualified for office if their children are believers. We'll discuss that further when we get to Titus. But for now, we need to understand that's not what Paul is saying. How can that be a qualification? I thought here we were trusting in the sovereignty of God. Don't we believe? I won't speak for you. I believe. Joe believes. Our doctrinal statement believes. Most of us believe that God chose from before the foundation of the world those who He would make holy and blameless. How then can what another person does be a qualification for office? What Paul is getting at here is that a man is qualified for office if his children are under control, if they are obedient to him, if they are faithful to their father. Because as Paul says, they must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. Or, come back to verse 5, what he says with elders applies to deacons. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, let's come back to verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. As you may know, there are different views concerning this verse, and one of the reasons why there are different views concerning this verse is that the Greek word, which the NASB translates as women, can also be translated as wives. Depending on the translation you're using, you'll find one or the other. So how should we understand it? Is it referring to deacons' wives? Is it referring to female deacons? Or is it referring to women in some other role? We can narrow down the possibilities by observing what's not said. For instance, you'll note that in regard to the qualifications for elders, nothing is said about elders' wives. I don't know about you, that strikes me as strange. If elders are the leaders of the church, and their wives might be an issue, you would think Paul would say something about that. It seems strange for Paul to specify qualifications for the wives of deacons and mention nothing similar in regard to the leaders of the church. Likewise, if Paul is describing female deacons who hold the same office as male deacons, why separate them like he does? Why doesn't he just talk to deacons and make the language much more general? Instead, Paul refers to deacons as men. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. And that is not the word anthropos, which means mankind and covers both male and female. That's the word andros. Male. Exclusively. He also says that deacons are to be the husband of one wife. A difficult qualification to meet if you're a woman, back then at least. But if you're understanding a biblical worldview, what's going on in the culture doesn't matter. We understand husbands cannot be women. So who are these women? Our understanding and the outworking of this in our church is that these women described in verse 11 are those who assist the deacons with their ministry. According to Paul, only men are appointed to the office of deacon, and yet there are also to be women who meet these qualifications of verse 11 who, when needed, may be called upon to assist the deacons in their ministry. What are those qualifications? Paul says that these are to also be dignified. The feminine form of the adjective we saw in verse 8. Women who may be called upon to assist the deacons are expected to be serious in mind and character and not silly or flippant about important matters. Paul also wrote in verse 11 that these women must not be malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. However one understands what Paul is saying here in this chapter, whether about elders or deacons or these women called upon to assist the deacons, what we cannot miss is his emphasis on character in the ministry of the local church. Note that everything Paul writes here, aside from one qualification, is about character rather than ability. That one qualification having to do with ability is that an elder must be able to teach. That's it. Everything else is character based. The task of a deacon is a high calling and it is hard work. And so before Paul moves on in his epistle to discuss other things, he leaves the deacons with an encouragement. And it is an encouragement which, sadly, is not given to Joe and I. It's not given to elders. It's only given to deacons. In verse 13, he speaks of the reward which awaits those who faithfully serve Christ's church as deacons. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I would love for that to be said about me. It's not. I'm told that there's a greater judgment. But for deacons, what an encouragement this ought to be. There are two results for deacons who serve well. First, they will gain a high standing for themselves. The high standing means that they will acquire a good name in the estimation of others within the church. It also means, I think, that they acquire a high standing in the estimation of God. And second, they will have great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The deacons will grow in their confidence to speak out boldly to people because of their personal faith in Christ. Our deacons, as they are fulfilling their role serving this church, come into contact with people that I won't come into contact with. And when they do, I know this for a fact, they share the gospel. It's not part of the job description of a deacon, but it's a part of the job description of every believer. And if a deacon is qualified for office, that's the kind of man he's going to be. He's going to serve, and in serving, his confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus will grow, and he'll become bold. Deacons grow and mature in their walk with the Lord, and they learn more and they serve better. And as they do, they are increasingly affirmed and encouraged in their service. A deacon is not merely appointed to the office and that's the end for him. A deacon, like an elder, is appointed to a title, but more importantly, to service. As he serves, he will continue to grow in the Lord and be used by the Lord. And the result will be a great reward. So having analyzed 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, let's be thankful to God for the faithful deacons that He has raised up among us. Let us pray for them as they fulfill their ministry. Let us ask the Lord to raise up other men who are qualified to serve in this high office. The supreme model for a deacon, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be deaconed, but to deacon." He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to be a deacon. And it is by His diaconal service that we have eternal life. So let each one of us follow the example of Jesus. And whether we have an office or not, let us serve one another for His glory and for the good of His church. Father, make it so, we ask. Give us the hearts of servants. And in living lives of service, may we glorify Your name. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.